we are delighted. I am so excited. We get to study together. We start on our study together today of Elijah and Elisha in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. We're calling our study Chariots of Fire, When God Breaks In. Bang! So excited. Do you know how God breaks in? Do you know that he's always been in the business of revealing himself through his word and his works? God is very active, and he's very direct, and he's very personal, and he works geopolitically, but he also works with the obscure and the downtrodden and the overlooked. He is always superintending all of his creation, all of human affairs, to bring about his will. We know this in our heads, don't we? But how easy is it for us to lose sight of that, to grow dull in our hearing of that? And there's all kinds of reasons for that. How do we respond, for example, when things are going well? I don't know about you, but my inclination is to start being presumptive, being a bit neglectful. But what about when things go poorly? Oh, well, then I get angry, or I start despairing. What about when things go really wrong for a really long time? One could imagine then asking questions like this: where is God? Is he in control? Really? Have his word and his promises failed? These questions are not just relevant to ancient Israel, are they? They're relevant to us today. And this is why the book of 1 and 2 Kings was written. We are diving into Old Testament. This is very different from where we have been. We spent extended time in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, which is a letter written to a church. The genre and the literary form that we are now entering into in the Old Testament is very different. So we just need a full-on gear shift here, people. When Joe and I went to England, I had to drive a stick shift, and I did try. I didn't do well. I'll just leave the story for another time. But the point is, you have to shift gears if you want to go a certain direction with the left hand, apparently. So anyway, we're shifting gears. It's really important, right up front, this is a historical narrative. That means exactly what it says. It's history written in a story form. This actually happened. It actually happened, and it happened in this order. And so we are going to take it in the order that the stories came. We're going to talk through this. It's also important as we read the scripture. And I want to encourage you, I'm so excited. We're sharing the passages beforehand. Please be reading them beforehand. I would encourage you, read the whole book. Read all of 1 Kings, read all of 2 Kings, read it in one sitting. Block out half an hour. Give yourself a feel for the story as a whole. When you read the scripture, when you come to it, it's really important, and we'll do it here, that we don't start with what our felt needs are. And I want to say that because we almost always start anything we take in, whether it's a TV show, listening to a podcast, whatever it is, with how I feel about it. That's not how we start when we come to scripture. It's not that God is going to deny what's important to us or how we feel. Far from it. We're going to see that in spades here. But we start with the scripture. What is the scripture saying, and how is it saying it? So it's a historical narrative. It turns out that the Kings is strongly linked to the book of Deuteronomy. It's strongly linked to the theology and the themes. Deuteronomy is a story of Moses retelling the law to the people of Israel as they were about to go into the land they were now in, the promised land. And in particular, Deuteronomy, summarized in 28, promises, curses, if they don't follow through on their covenantal commitments. And that is a very sobering aspect of what happens. When you read the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings, you will see, following Solomon's failure, David was king, then Solomon was king. But after Solomon, because he sinned, the kingdom divided. All of a sudden, this is God's people. What's happening? Civil war, division, and a series of king after king after king, and they just seem to be getting worse. There's a few exceptions, but honestly, if you read the whole book, you can't come away from it thinking, wow, this is really encouraging. It's quite the opposite. So why are we studying the book? I will tell you. It's so exciting. The history of Israel is told by these series of books, 1 and 2 Kings. This is in the ESV study notes, which, by the way, I commend. Great, great resource. It's full of tragedies. The ruptures of kingdoms. The north, which was Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and their capital was Samaria. You guys didn't know you were going to get a little geography lesson today. Or geography and history, too. The north was capital in Samaria, and often was just referred to as Samaria for short. They were in rebellion against David and Judah. Kings formed in the north. Kings formed in the south. Few failed to live faithfully. Few led wisely. And then what ultimately happens? The north is exiled into Assyria. The south to Babylon. And yet, God will not fail in his purposes. The book of Kings ends with kindness shown to David's heir, one king, which leaves the hope that that Davidic line, that king, will continue, leading to the ultimate heir, which was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and the hope that a chastened Israel may itself be restored and may fulfill its calling for the world. That's why Kings was written. That's why we're studying this. We're going to focus in the books of the stories of prophets of Elijah and Elisha, because they're the main characters in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, respectively. But by definition, a prophet speaks for someone else. So the real main character, no surprise, is God himself. These prophets represent the continuity of God breaking in with his word and with his works, despite the succession of failed kings after David, after Solomon. So the books and the stories that we're going to read show God's control of both nature and history by his word. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. We're going to see the word of the Lord so many times in chapter 17 today. Let me invite Michael Combs, Catherine Martin, Rebecca Wilson up to come and read the scripture. And as they come up, we're going to start in 1 Kings 17. And I'll just give you a heads up. This is going to feel like a number of us mountain bike regularly. And there's one trail actually not far down the road here called Soper's Ridge. And it is a drop-in. Like when you start, you take off because it goes downhill immediately. This is a drop-in scripture. We're going to hit this and take off. So let me invite these guys to come and read. Can I invite us to stand and listen attentively as we hear the reading of God's word?
Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land.
Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, The jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah.
After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
Amen. Amen. Thank you. These are the words of the Lord, family. I've titled this message, "Now I Know, the Word of the Lord through Elijah." And it starts, like I said, with a bang. And it starts with real names, real places, real history, and stories. These are miracle stories, and they're meant to amaze us. They're meant to recalibrate us. We get introduced almost with no introduction to Elijah. Elijah of Tishbe in Gilead. Where is that? Well, I have a map. So I really was excited because I get to use a laser pointer for this. So even though the map's kind of poor, Gilead is right here. Okay, so this is Israel, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Sorry, this is really monochrome. Judah was down here off the map. Israel is the northern kingdom, centered in Samaria and Jezreel. There's some debate about where the palace was. But anyway, Elijah's over here. The key thing about Gilead was that it was a little bit out. I don't know if there's a good parallel here. Like, when we moved to Damascus, we were told Damascus was a little bit out. Like, you know, it's just kind of far. Even more so here. He was an outsider. And the Tishbe may have meant actually settler. Like, not even a specific town. He's just kind of one of these guys out here. This is all we get, the introduction of Elijah. And he comes bursting on the scene, giving a weather forecast. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's one profession that really has no right to exist, it would be meteorology. Seriously, like, how? Partly cloudy, partly sunny. Maybe. It might be wrong. Half the time I'm wrong. This guy comes in and pronounces with no uncertain terms, "There will be no rain except at my word. As the Lord who before whom I stand." That is either profoundly arrogant or exactly right. And as we're going to see, it's exactly right. Wildly confident, one of the commentators said, even for an Old Testament prophet. It just is really, really vivid. Why? Why? We're like bracing ourselves because this story just took off. What's the deal? What's the deal with the drought, Elijah? Well, he's speaking to Ahab, and Ahab is not a main character in this chapter, but boy, is he gonna be. So Ahab is one of these kings. And it turns out he's one of the worst kings. Actually, if you peek at the verses just before in chapter 16, we get the intro of Ahab. So it helps us to understand what's happening here in verse 1. Verse 29 says in 16, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. This is why Elijah is pronouncing. And again, a connection to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. What is happening, Ahab? Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. So with the supernatural disaster of the drought that Elijah has called for, as the Lord begins to enact the covenantal curses on Ahab and the fact that he was leading Israel in state-led worship of Baal. Baal is not an insignificant, no-name god. Turns out Baal is the god of, get it, rain. He's a storm god. He rides the clouds. There's so much more could be said about him. It's a god and goddess combination, Baal and Ashtoreth. We don't have time. The point is, God is directly confronting them in their idolatry. Oh, rain? Rain God? Let me show you. No rain. No rain. Now, the stage is set for this chapter. And this chapter is comprised of three stories. So we had our three readers reading. I'm so grateful for them to do that. The focus, the driving factor through the stories is this. The word of the Lord. It is through Elijah. It isn't just in ethereal terms. It's through a man, but it is the word of the Lord. It's the focus of the chapter. And in fact, the word of the Lord is the main character. The word of the Lord is the main actor. The word of the Lord is the protagonist, as it were. So at the word of the Lord, we look at verses 3 and 4. Elijah does what? He goes to Kereth, which is east of, or in some translation, before the Jordan, to hide. So he is commanded by the Lord to go there to hide. He pronounces the drought, and now he is going to experience the effect of that himself. And the Lord miraculously provides. It says he provided for him through ravens, which were unclean birds. And they brought him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. There's something that happens here in this very first story that we're studying at the very beginning of our study in this series that is going to happen repeatedly as we look at these stories, and it's called echoing and foreshadowing. So this is a literary feature, but it's also a feature of prophecy, and Kings is actually a very, very prophetic book. It is a historical narrative, but it's full of prophecy. Echoing and foreshadowing are what they sound like. Echoing is, it's recapitulating or resounding what has happened before in some ways. Foreshadowing is anticipating what will happen later in some ways. Here, Elijah is echoing Moses and the people of Israel in receiving bread and water. Where? In a wilderness location. The ravens are bringing it to him. The Israelites receive the manna directly from heaven. There's a bit of a foreshadowing, and we'll see this again repeated in the later stories, of Elijah foreshadowing John the Baptist, who lived and ministered along the Jordan River. So it's just beautiful. There's so many of these connections here. You will see them as you read on your own and read the stories ahead. So that happens in spades here. That's the first story. He goes to Kereth, east before the Jordan, to hide, and the ravens provide him. Why? Because the Lord told him to. But Kereth was a drainage brook, basically. It's not a river. And of course, if there's a famine, the water is going to dry up. So you'd kind of have to ask the Lord, why would you send me here if this isn't going to last? This is not a sustainable place. But Elijah obeyed, and the Lord provided for him. But when the brook dried up, what happens next? Verses 8 and on. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he says, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. These words are not accidental. Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Did you catch in verse 16 when we were reading a quick intro of Ahab, who married Jezebel? Where was Jezebel from? From Sidon. Sidon was the epicenter of Baal worship. Jezebel imported that. Ahab imported that. Now God is telling Elijah, go there. If that's not enough for y'all, I researched because I was like, how long did it take him to get there from Kerith? We don't know exactly where Kerith was. 85 to 100 miles in a famine that we know now from later scripture lasted 3.5 years. Don't know when he went. And we'll find out later, he was also a marked man. Like Ahab was not cool with this and was looking for him. Eric will talk more about that when we get into chapter 18. So the brook dries up. Elijah, go to Zarephath. There's a widow there I've appointed to care for you, even though that's the epicenter of Baal worship. And then this widow, I also have to just, it's a head scratcher, guys. And we just read the scripture and we can kind of read over it. How is a widow going to help me? I mean, if I'm Elijah, like really? The brook and the ravens, I mean, that's crazy enough as it is. But now I'm going to go to the epicenter of Baal worship and I'm going to ask a widow to help me. A widow is by definition destitute. You think of the story of Ruth and Naomi. When Naomi lost her husband, she lost her son, she had nothing. In this culture and society, widows were the lowest of the low. As if that's not enough, she probably was a Baal worshiper because she lived in Zarephath, in Sidon. So I just want us to pause here and imagine for a moment being this woman. The town was probably on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's probably brittle and dry for however long the famine's been going. And we know from the scriptures he's out gathering sticks. I couldn't find out what that was. Was that stalks of wheat that had failed that she was going to try to grind up? I don't know. But she obviously had nothing. Here comes Elijah after his 85 to 100-mile journey, looking at the woman, and he simply says, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Again, foreshadowing. Can we think of a prophet many years later who had to go through Samaria coming to a woman who was not destitute perhaps, but definitely adulterous and definitely heathen, and saying to her what? Give me a drink. Do you see the beauty of that, these connections? The woman goes to get him a drink. Like, honestly, I think part of it is we can't, like, wrap our heads around the cultural differences here. This was an enormous, patriarchal does not do it justice. Men ruled, women were absolute servants. You just have to understand it. It doesn't make it right, but that's the way it was. So in some senses is, okay, well, even if she's a foreigner, if a man asked her for water, she would go get it. She just obeyed. So I can kind of wrap my head around that, but it's still impudent and rude. I'm sorry, it just is. Like Elijah just said, go get me water. It's a famine. It's a widow. What are you doing? Since she's going to get it, he goes further. And bring me a morsel of bread in your hand that I may eat it. Okay, now if our heads haven't exploded by now, I don't know what else to say. Because the story is off the chain. And now the woman responds. Now, before I get into what she says, can I just contrast Ahab, who received judgment from Elijah, said nothing. There was no response. Nothing recorded in scripture. We get a little bit more in the next chapter. But there's the contrast here is intentional. The Lord of the Lord through Elijah speaking to a king, no response. The word of the Lord through Elijah speaking to a widow of a heathen nation where they were originated the Baal worship that was destroying Israel at that time. And she answers him. And look how she answers him. As the Lord your God lives. There is a reflection. I don't know. Did she know? Did she know who he was? Did she know something of his religion, his faith, that she was wrong, that her people were wrong, that she was in need. I don't know, but all we can know for sure is she said this, as the Lord your God lives, I only have a little flour, a little oil. I can't help you, basically, is what she's saying. I can't help you. Honest, it's an honest answer. It's a plaintive answer. I don't know that we can, in this moment, in the short time we have together, really get our heads around the absolute desperation that she represents. Out in a field, gathering sticks, the scripture gives us these little details so that we can get a feel of it, so that I may go make of this a meal, a final meal, that I and my son may die. We've got nothing. And then Elijah pivots. Do not fear. Do not fear. Whenever the scriptures say, do not fear, when Jesus says, and he says it often, many times when there's prophetic visitations, angelic visitations, do not fear is the most tender, is the sweetest words of the Lord to us to really, really grasp what I'm about to do for you. In the middle of your circumstances, do not fear. So here's Elijah, started impudent, started rude, and immediately warm, do not fear. But go and do as you've said, but bring me first. Well, again, our modern sensibilities are just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, how is that the Lord? Bring to me first. It's an expression that he's inviting her faith. Trust me. Do not fear. Trust me. Trust the Lord, my God, who's about to be your God. That's what this is what's happening. It's beautiful. So, of course, the story goes on. The flour and the oil don't run out. It's a miraculous provision. Obscure, though, isn't it? I never really thought of this. She's got a little jar of flour and a little jar of oil. And I don't know how she did. She dip a cup in it? Did she just pour the oil? But it never runs out for the duration of the famine. There's no glaring lights. There's no Las Vegas style, big old, you know, but it doesn't stop. My grace is sufficient for you. We know this. We see it lived out in her life. And of course, there's more foreshadowing here. It makes me think of how Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that there's 12 baskets left over. Everyone is fed. It's even more remarkable, though, that Jesus refers to this specific story by name, the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, when he started his ministry in Luke chapter 4. But in truth, I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up. 3 years and 6 months, there how we know how long the famine is. A great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. There's no way. There's only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And do you remember how the townspeople responded when he said that? Instant anger, and not just anger, take him to the brow of the hill and throw him off the cliff, anger. Why? Why is because he essentially painted his town with the same brush of judgment that Elijah did to Ahab. You are not listening. That's what he said by referring to that story. And since you are not listening, I'm passing you by and I'm going to this widow. Wow, that's unbelievable. The last story and the climax of this chapter is leading up to this. The widow's son dies. And of course, God answers Elijah and raises him and is proving his word. The widow says, have you come, in essence, she says this, have you come to remind me of my sin? Now, it's interesting that the scripture does not validate that perspective. It doesn't. The purpose of the scripture is not to form a theology of sin and judgment. So let's not read that into it. Let's read it for what it says. And what it says is, she was more sensitive to spiritual reality than Ahab was. Her son died, and she made connections. God is in control. What's going on here? And she asked questions. And Elijah doesn't correct her for asking questions. And he doesn't defend God either. In fact, he says something not too dissimilar as he prays later. why have you killed this woman's son? We just need to deal with that. We need to not try to paper that over and make it fit our systems of theology and understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Let it read us, not the other way around. And I want us to see, too, in this story, how personally and intimately the prophet Elijah speaks for God in this situation. Remember, this is the one who said, "Fear not, the Lord will provide." And now what does he say? "Give me the child. Put him in my arms." He carries him up to his own bed, where he's inviting her agony and her loss into his own personal life. Do you see the foreshadowing, church? He lays him on his bed. He stretches himself out. It says three times. I don't know why. And he prays and he cries out in contrast to the Israelites, in contrast to Abraham. No, nobody's crying out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, "Please bring this boy's life back." This is the first account in Scripture of a resurrection. That is not an accident. And it's even more stunning because for who it happened and where? For a widow of Zarephath in Sidon, a Baal-worshipping heathen Hittite widow, her son dies. The Lord says no. It's that one commentator says, this is God's opening salvo in a war that will finally be resolved spectacularly when death is defeated by Jesus. Amen. That's exactly what's happening here. There's more, I don't have the time to tell you. There were other gods, so Baal and Mot. Mot is a god of death. And this miracle was a refutation of the god of death, because sometimes Mot would be ruling over Baal, and Baal would disappear, and that's how they would explain no rain. Well, God's saying, no, that's not it. That's out of here. There's just so much to it. And the foreshadowing, of course, of Jesus' work, we hear that when he raised Jairus' daughter, when he raised Lazarus. "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." These stories, family, this whole chapter, have been driven by the word of the Lord through Elijah. It starts with a bang at the beginning. No rain except by my word. Verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him." Go to Kareth. Verse 8, "The word of the Lord came to him." Go to Zarephath. Okay? 14, 16, "Thus says the Lord, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah," and then he provides. Verse 24 in the climax, the widow, the heathen, the destitute, the undeserving recognizes, "Now I know." Know what? "That the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the main point of this whole chapter, and this is the main point. Do you know his word? Do you value God's word above everything else? Do you listen and do you obey? The supremacy of God's word here, from king to ravens to widow through Elijah the prophet, he immediately and without question responds to the Lord every time the word of the Lord comes to him. Do we? Every time the word of the Lord comes to him. You know, centuries later, James, when writing his epistle, described Elijah as a man with a nature like ours. This guy was not a superman. He was a man. I love that that scripture calls that out in particular. It says that he's not the focus of the action here. The word of the Lord is. Beautiful. It's even that Ahab ignored this word. This Gentile Baal-worshipping widow listened to it. She had no hope, but God broke in. He spoke to her through Elijah, and even though it was a hard word, "You give me the water, you give me food first," she responded with faith. She responded with faith, and with her meager, whatever she had, gives it to the Lord. Do we, family? Do we bring our meager belongings, whatever we have? There was no earning. This widow didn't earn. She was utterly outside of God's chosen people. Elijah goes to her by God's direction and provides. If that's not a picture of our salvation, I don't know what is. So I want to ask us, I started by saying we don't start reading these scriptures with felt needs, but we do bring the reality of our lives to them. So let me ask you this, what drought are you in. And why? Broken marriages, ailing physically, anxiety over provision, choking on our cultural dryness, the dust of worldly fear, spiritually famished. Psalm 63 says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." I want to challenge you all. Let's attend to this word, regardless of what our circumstances are. The picture painted in this story is of a woman who was so destitute, who had no hope. And God breaks in. And how does he break in? He speaks through Elijah, his prophet. He speaks his word. God has always been speaking his word. Let me just finish with this. Hebrews 1 says this: "Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Elijah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. John 1 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." God speaks to us. So the question for us then really is, are we listening? Do we recognize that? And do we recognize that he speaks not just to the high and mighty, the kings like Ahab, but the lowly? God in particular, he particularly seeks out the lowly, the downtrodden, the undeserving, and he sees them, he cares for them, he restores them, he upholds them, he loves them. This is our hope, family. So I just want to invite us, as we go through this series together, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Listen to the word. You cannot spend too much time in scripture. You cannot overly immerse yourself in it. I just want to encourage you, read it. Spend time reading it. Talk about it with one another. Find someone to help you. If you don't know where to read, start with the psalm. It's amazing. Very, very quickly, the Lord will speak to you because he's a God who speaks. Amen? Amen. Let's stand.